The fourth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Several years ago, actually quite a few years ago now, I was teaching in a Christian school, and one day, one of the elementary school teachers was teaching in her classroom, and she looked at the small window that was in the door of the classroom, and she saw someone looking in the room. Now, there was a hallway that was interior, and so all these rooms were interior hallways, and the door was closed, but he was looking in the window. And so she went over to the door, and when she started to move that way, he disappeared. And she looked out in the hallway. He wasn't to be seen. And then a little while later, he was back. She didn't recognize this man. Looking in the window, she knew it wasn't one of the fathers or one of the children. He wasn't a staff member. And then there was a phone in the classroom, so she called down to the school office, and a couple of the men were on staff, pastoral staff, and one of the school staff men went up there and found this guy, and they said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I needed to use the bathroom, so I came in the building." And they said, "Well, how long have you been here?" "Oh, just a few minutes." And they said, "No, no, the teacher said you've been here 10 or 15 minutes looking in the classroom at the children." And eventually the police were called, and the police came, and they knew who he was. I guess he was a known peeping Tom in the area. He would walk up to people's homes and just gaze in their windows. He would do it in schools and things. And so they instituted some security protocols so people like that couldn't just wander into the school and do that. But, you know, when you have somebody looking at you that you don't know and they're just staring at you, it's a little unnerving, isn't it? Right? You ever had that experience when someone is watching you? Or have you ever had the feeling that somebody's watching you, you can't quite place it, but someone's watching you? However, sometimes that can be comforting, though. I remember years ago, we took our group from our youth group here to help Pastor Matt Recker in New York. He's a pastor there. And our group went up there, and we were passing out tracts, and I believe we were in the Times Square subway system, which is massive. Around 42nd Street there. It's just this massive subway, lots of levels and things. We're passing out tracts. And what I did is I gave my son AJ was with me. He was about 6 years old at the time. I gave him a stack of tracts and I said, "Hand them to women." Because I knew most women would not turn down a tract from a little boy. He was too cute. They couldn't turn it down and they weren't going to be rude to him. They might look at me and go, "Creep, leave me alone." But they weren't going to look at a 6-year old boy and say that. They'd probably take it from him. So I made it my goal to try to find the guys that looked like they were tough guys. And I'd try to make eye contact with them and then give them a track. And it was interesting because if you actually would talk to them and you weren't intimidated by them, they like respected you and often would take the track. And so I figured I'm not going to have my 6-year-old try to give the tough guys the track. I'll have him try to give the women the tracks. But he was within my eyesight. I could see where he was. You know, he was no more than 15 feet away from me, really. And I'm watching him as I'm handing out tracks. And there's people coming and going, coming off of subway trains and things. We're not right at the platform, but it's at a place where, you know, you climb up the stairs and change trains to different platforms. And at one point, there was a press of people, and I had changed positions a little, but I could still see him. And I remember he got this look on his face because he didn't see me. And he went, "Daddy? Daddy? Daddy?" You know, it was that, "Where did you go?" And I said, "I'm over here." And he turned and looked, and he got this relieved look on his face like, "Oh, there you are." Now, it would be pretty scary to be a 6-year-old lost in the subway system in New York, all right? So, you know, you can imagine he started to get this panic. But there was comfort when he knew I was right there watching him, right? When he knew his father was there watching him, then he was fine. He could stand there and do whatever he was asked to do. But when he was all of a sudden worried that he was alone, that nobody saw him, that nobody that cared about him was around, all of a sudden he got scared. That's normal for a child to do that. So someone watching us can be both a comfort, or it could be a difficulty. It could be an annoyance. It could be something that's almost dangerous, right? I mean, if you see a stranger peeking in the windows of your house, you're going to think, "What are you doing?" Right? And you will probably call the police. But on the other hand, if we have the idea that we're somewhere and there's high crime and that we know that there's security cameras and security guards and police officers, we're glad that they're watching, aren't we? All right? Now, what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to look at two verses this morning out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. We looked a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago, before my wife and I took our mission trip We were in chapter 3, and we talked about the warning in chapter 3 that there was a danger for those who were the Hebrew Christians. The author of Hebrews was warning them, don't turn away from Christ. And he was warning them of the danger of turning away from Christ and rejecting God's promises, like the wilderness generation had done. Then in the first part of chapter 4, he gives them an exhortation. Instead of a warning, he doesn't say, this bad thing's going to happen to you. He says, there's a rest. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. God provided a rest for those Old Testament Israelites. God still holds out a rest, an eternal rest for us, if we will hear from him, if we'll hear his word. And that's what the theme of chapter 4, verse 12 takes up, is God's word. All right, it takes up this theme of God's word. And this has been important since chapter 1. It talks about, I mean, if we look at 1:1, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's been talking about God speaking to us for 4 chapters now. And so here he brings in this focus on God's word. Now let's define what God's word here is. Certainly it includes the Bible. All right, certainly it includes the Bible. But in the context of Psalm 95 and the wilderness generation and all that was going on there, it also includes other prophecies God had given in the Old Testament. In other words, when it says the word of God, what it is saying is here, anything God has said, whether it was a prophecy in the Old Testament or whether it was recorded in the Scriptures, anything God has said, or a New Testament prophecy even, anything God has said is what it has in mind here. So it has application to the Bible because God has, what the Bible says is what God has said. This is God's word. We can say that. All right? So it starts out this way. For the word of God, and it starts with this, the word of God, what God has said is what? Quick and powerful. Now that word quick means living. All right? That's the King James way to say alive. It's a living word. It's alive. Now there's a contrast here because what happened was God had told the children of Israel, go in and take this land that I've given to you. And they sent spies in from Kadesh, and the spies went in, and 10 of them came back and gave an evil report. And they didn't believe God's word. But then it was compounded when they saw that God said, you're going to have a curse come down on you because you didn't believe my word. Then what happened was, they decided they were going to go try to take the land on their own, right? And they miserably fail. And they died, and for 40 years, the wilderness was littered with their dead bodies. And so there's a contrast here between the death that comes by not following God's word. In other words, death came because they rejected God's promise and they died in the wilderness. And death came when they didn't believe God when he said, you won't be able to take this land now. You have to wait 40 years. And death comes when they try a military raid on the land. But what God is saying here is, look, the word of God is living. It's living. And it's linked here with another word. And powerful. All right? This is the word we get our word energy from. Living and powerful, but it doesn't really have the idea of energy. It has more the idea of something being capable, efficient, or effective at what it needs to accomplish. All right? So, for example, it has the idea of something working, doing what it needs to do, so that, I don't know if you've ever tried to do a job with the wrong tool. If you need a hammer and you don't have one, and you try to find something else, you ever grabbed a pair of vice grips or something because they were nearby, and they were metal and they were hard, and you tried to break something or drive a nail or something with that because you were too lazy to get up and walk to get the hammer, or you forgot to bring the hammer along to the job or whatever it is, at that point, you might be able to drive a nail with vice grips, but it takes a lot longer, right? And in some cases, it simply does not work without the right tool. You simply can't be done. I mean, whatever tool you're using, just simply, it would be like this. Try to carve a turkey with a screwdriver. All right, it works a lot better if you have a sharp knife, right? It doesn't work so well with a screwdriver. Or, you see, the screwdriver is ineffective. Here's the idea. This is the idea that's effective. So the word of God is living and powerful. It's living and effective. It's able to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. This is why we read the passage we read this morning in our scripture reading in Isaiah 55. Because the Lord says, my word will not return unto me void. What he means is, when I have said something is going to take place, it will happen. That's what he's telling them. See, that's in the midst of a comfort passage. All these bad things have come on you because you've turned to idolatry, but the day is coming when I'm going to bring blessing on the nation of Israel, and you can count on this because my word will not return void. I have said it's going to happen, so you can count on it. That's what God is saying. And so we have this theme of God's word here. God's word is quick and powerful. Now, what I find interesting in this too is that the author of Hebrews does not make a distinction between God's word and God's spirit. Now, theologically, it is true that it is God's spirit that works through God's word, right? God's spirit uses God's word. It is not that God's word is a magic incantation. It's not that I come up at somebody and I just recite some scripture and then somehow it just has magic power. All right, that's not how it works. So, for example, have you ever... I'll illustrate it this way. I heard an illustration of a man one time who knew his Bible quite well, but he was involved in the sin of adultery. And he said while he was on the way, driving to his mistress's house to commit adultery, he was quoting all kinds of scripture to himself about why he shouldn't do it. And the counselor who was counseling him said, you needed to stop quoting scripture and you needed to turn the wheel on the car. In other words, you needed to obey it. In other words, merely quoting the words are not magic words that put a spell on you. Do you see what I'm saying? That's not saying it's ineffective. It is powerful because it's powerful because of the Spirit of God. It's what the Spirit of God uses. Now, the reason I'm showing this is because verse 13 continues as if it's in the same theme, and it talks about God and not just the Word of God. You see, what we've done in our age, because there are those out there who theologically put a real heavy emphasis on the Spirit, and spiritual gifts, and spiritual sign gifts like healing and tongues and things like that. And they've been really forceful in these kinds of things. And they've actually made a distinction between the Spirit and the Word of God. And it's a distinction the Bible never makes. All right, I'm not saying the Word of God is the Spirit. Don't misunderstand me here. But what I'm saying is that the Word of God is used by the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that uses the Word of God. What has happened is we've got this idea that the Spirit's doing things apart from the Word, and that the Word has magical power apart from the Spirit, and neither one of those things are the biblical idea. All right? And both of those things are common in certain circles, where if you quote this almost as if it's an incantation, these words, boom, zap, there's spiritual power there. But yet over here, the Spirit's doing all kinds of things that are supposedly, that are contrary to the Word, that are above the Word, that are saying things the Word doesn't say, and all of this. That puts a distinction that the Bible never puts. The Bible never teaches that. It says that God uses His Word and it's His Spirit. It's God that's using the Word. It has power because it's God's Word, not because they're magic words. All right? So it's living. Why? It's God's Word. He's the living God. It's living and it's effective. And then what does it say? You know my illustration of a tool? This is a very similar one here. And sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, there are many times in the ancient world, including the Old Testament, that the phrase two-edged sword is used, and every time it has the idea of how sharp it is and how effective it is at cutting. Again, a dull knife is not as effective as a sharp knife, right? And the idea is that a two-edged sword will pierce something easily. It has two edges, and so it easily pierces something. That's his example that he's using here, all right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. What does that mean? It's not saying that it cuts, per se. It's a metaphor. What it's saying is that the Word of God is effective. Just like a two-edged sword pierces, the Word of God pierces. But what does it pierce to? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, this is pretty amazing. All right? And we won't get into discussions about whether man's a two-part being or three-part being. But what I want to say here is that you go through the Bible and study soul and spirit, and you will find that a lot of times they are used interchangeably in the Bible. The difficulty in discerning what the difference is between them is that many times the word soul is used to refer to the inner man, and many times the word spirit is used to refer to the inner man. And evidently there is some distinction, because verse 12 here says that the Word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of the two. There is some distinction, but the problem is that the Word of God doesn't use them. The Bible doesn't often use them in a real technical way. It talks about a person's soul or a person's spirit and often uses those words interchangeably. Although there is probably some distinction between them. But because of that, what this is saying is even the most minute distinction spiritually the Word of God is able to make, it can pierce even right into the inner man. All right, it pierces right into the inner man. Have we not all had this experience from the Word of God? How many times have you either read the Word or heard the Word of God proclaimed in a sermon and you say, I was convicted. It went right to my heart. Have you ever sat in there and thought, that pastor is preaching right at me? Some of the things he's saying are exactly the things in my life. How did he know that? He didn't, usually. It's an issue of the pastor was preaching the Word of God, and the Word of God pierced. The Spirit uses the Word. That's what brings conviction. All right? It's the Word of God that brings conviction. This is why I get concerned these days with some of the things that people do that they say, you know, this is going to be the biggest outreach event. I remember this happened several years ago when the Passion of the Christ movie came out. And it's been used. I realize God did use the opportunities that arose from that. But what people said was, I remember people writing this. As this movie was about to come out, they said, this will be the biggest evangelistic opportunity since Pentecost. Because it was a huge cultural phenomenon. Well, all right. My issue with that was, it's the Word of God being proclaimed that brings conviction. Now, if that movie caused people to run and find out more what the Word of God said, and if it contained the Word of God in it, sometimes it was spoken in the film, I've never seen the film, but if it contained all that, great, but it's the Word of God that's effective. You see, what we do is we've lost our faith in the Bible. We think we need this gimmick or this film or this or that, and this is the way to do it. And the fact is, how many times do people get in arguments about the most effective evangelistic strategy? And we're so busy arguing about the most effective evangelistic strategy that we're not using the thing that the Bible says is the most effective, and that is the Word of God. Tell them what the Bible said. People said, well, I'm not very good at soul winning. I realize some people do have some gifts where they naturally are gifted at making conversation with people and they're naturally bold. But the fact is, we shouldn't. What happens is we get fearful about giving the gospel to people because we think, I'm not going to do it right. Tell them the truth in love. That's evangelism. Tell them the truth in love. That's evangelism. All right? It would be interesting for us to take a survey in here to find out who it was that gave you the gospel or that was the one who led you to Christ. And to find out what that person, who they were. Because in many cases, I would bet that it was a very normal, average Christian person. It wasn't necessarily D.L. Moody who led you to the Lord. Okay? It was, obviously, but most of us are a little younger than that, but it was probably your parents, your Sunday school teacher, your next door neighbor, your grandfather. It was someone like that, right? And what did they do? Was it because they were so compelling? Or was it because they spoke the truth to you and the Spirit used the truth to pierce right to your soul? It's because they spoke the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit drove it in like a two-edged sword right to your soul. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And this is the part that begins to come into what I was illustrating with my opening illustration and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the heart here is the inner man, the mind. What you think, what you love, all of those things. Aren't you glad that other than God, nobody can read your thoughts? Right? I mean, that's actually a blessing. Sometimes you have these science fiction shows where people learn to read somebody's mind. That's actually kind of creepy. There's a lot of things that God has given us this gateway between what we think and what we say. Right? I've heard sometimes people brag, I just speak my mind. Well, the Bible says that a fool speaks all his mind. If you say everything that comes into your mind, you're a fool because some of what comes into your mind is sinful and you need to shut it down. And some of what comes into your mind is ignorant, and you need to not blurt it out. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying that's all of us, right? Sometimes we think something and it's bad. It's wrong. So we need not blurt it out. There's a gateway there. And so we're very thankful that people don't know everything that we think. But what this is telling us is that God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is not a thought you or I have that is unknown to God. There is nothing you think about that is unknown to God. There is no motivation you have that is unknown to God. In fact, the Old Testament even teaches us that we don't even know sometimes. I don't mean we don't know what we're thinking, but Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the implication is only the Lord knows it. Even sometimes we don't even know. We're not even honest with ourselves about our own motivation sometimes. That our sinfulness is so deep that we're self-deceptive. Right? Have you ever witnessed somebody say something really cruel and harsh to somebody else and you go, ooh, that was unkind. I remember reading the story of Elizabeth Elliot after her husband had been martyred in Ecuador by the Wadani, which was the tribe of people that they were trying to reach. She eventually was able to move and live with this tribe of people. They didn't trust any men to come in, but they let Rachel Saint, Nate Saint was one of the martyrs, he was the pilot. His sister, who was a Bible translator, was allowed to come in and live with them. And Elizabeth Elliot was allowed to go. And she took her daughter and they were allowed to live with these people without really a lot of fear. But she said they had an interesting thing in their culture that the men would hunt. The women would keep gardens. And that the men, when they'd get bored, when they'd go out and they'd be successful hunting and they'd come back and they have nothing to do, she said they'd sit around and tell jokes. And one of the things they would do is that you'd have a toddler, a 2-year-old, 3-year-old sleeping in a hammock. And they would look at this toddler and they'd see the mother was 100 yards out somewhere working her garden, out of sight of the child. And the men would come over and they'd wake the child up, waking the toddler up from sleep, and say, your mother is gone and never coming back. And the child would just start crying and be distraught and not know what to do. What's a 2 or 3-year-old going to do without his mother? Right? And they would just be bent over double laughing. And we say, that is really cruel, isn't it? But one of the things that I remember reading in that story is she said, when I report this, I know this sounds really cruel to you. She said, but how many times in the modern world do we say something cruel to somebody and then at the end of it say, just kidding, as if it takes it away? She said, the fact that these men were doing this as a joke, they thought made it less serious. And many times we say something cruel to somebody and we say it and say, I'm just kidding. And it doesn't take away the fact that what we said was cruel and sinful and unkind. And the point with that is when you observe that in someone else, it always seems harsh. But when you do it yourself, right? Have you ever said something like that and said, just kidding? And then the person gets offended. You're like, I was just teasing. Why are they so offended? Well, because if you weren't the person who said it and you were on the outside, you'd see why they were offended. But our own selfish, sinful hearts say, I'm not as sinful as it looks like. I didn't mean it quite that way. I didn't mean them to take it so seriously. And our hearts are self-deceptive, but the Word of God pierces through all of that. And it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, folks, this goes right down to the level of our sinfulness. What does Jesus say? He said, you've heard it's been said that you shall not commit adultery. He says, but I say unto you, and he's not abrogating the Ten Commandments. He's not saying, that's not true, you can commit adultery now. No, what he's saying is you heard people say don't commit adultery, but they haven't really told you the intent behind that commandment. He says, don't lust after a woman, because whoever's lusted after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. He said, you've heard, don't murder, but I tell you, don't hate, because whoever's hated has already committed murder in his heart. What he's saying is that sin goes to the heart. When you start hating somebody is the first steps toward murder. When you start lusting is the first steps toward adultery. When you start coveting is the first steps toward theft. It starts in the heart. And all of those thoughts are open to God. God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every one of us. Imagine this. You have to give account for every thought you've ever had. Is that not a scary thought? That there's a time that God will consider your thoughts sinful? Now praise God that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we get down to that level of sin and we say, we are so sinful that even our thoughts every day are sinful. And they bring condemnation from God. God is not going to say, oh, you only thought it. He's going to say, no, that revealed that your heart loved hatred and lust and covetousness and ugliness and everything else that our hearts love. And it revealed that your heart was in rebellion against God. That God said, look, I'm righteous and true and beautiful and just, and you hated those things and you loved the opposite because it was self-serving. Just like children, right? You ever had a treat for children? You have brownies or something, and you cut them. And what is the outcry if one of them thinks their brownie is smaller than someone else's brownie? That's not fair. Right? We always want justice when we think we're not getting an advantage. But have you ever noticed the child with the largest brownie never goes, it's not fair, I have the largest one. Right? None of us ever does that. We never go, well, I got the advantage, so it's not fair here. That's very rare. Because our hearts only don't love justice, they love self-serving. So we appeal to justice when we feel we're not being served right. But to really love justice is a different thing. And so we are all sinners who stand condemned before God because we have all loved the wrong things. We've thought evil, we have loved evil. And we stand condemned before God, but praise be to God that He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, He's a very God in heaven, for our sakes He became poor. That we through His poverty might be made rich. God's wrath had been turned against us because of our sinfulness. God's wrath had been turned against us. And we were under His wrath. Rightfully so, as I've often said this. It wasn't just God was looking for revenge. He was a just, righteous judge. And His justice had been violated. And so we were rightfully under His wrath. The righteous judge's wrath. But He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life unlike us. To provide the righteousness we don't have. Who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin that we couldn't bear. He died on a cross. He paid the penalty of sin that we could not pay. And He conquered death, which was an unconquerable foe for us, by coming out of the grave on that first day of the week. And He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father where He makes intercession for us. And the Scriptures tell us that if we turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. And again, I like to define the word repentance because sometimes people get a misunderstanding. Repentance does not mean penance. Penance is the idea that I did something wrong and so I have to do something good to outweigh it. Somehow atone for it. No, you cannot make an atonement for your own sin. All right? Nowhere in the Bible is a sinful, blemished creature allowed to atone for themselves. There must always be a righteous or innocent victim to make atonement. Jesus is that righteous lamb who was slain for us. But sometimes we think that we have to make an atonement. What repentance means is, I had been loving self, I had been loving injustice, I had been loving ugliness, I had been loving myself, and it's brought me nothing but death and condemnation, and now I turn toward Jesus Christ and realize, God, I'm under your condemnation, and the only thing I have to plead is Jesus Christ. And I want to turn from that life. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. It doesn't mean doing good works. It doesn't mean somehow meriting or earning something before God. It means turning from this slavery to sin and becoming a servant of Christ. And relying on Him and Him alone. The Scriptures tell us that if we will turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. You see, there is a free gift of salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. That even though our thoughts are wicked and they must give an account for, Jesus has atoned for them. So I don't have to stand before God worried because Jesus paid the penalty. He died on the cross for my sins. Even the sins of my thoughts, He was crucified for. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. There's nothing God can't see. Right? There's no creature that God can't see. You can't hide from God anywhere. There's a young man that's on our prayer list. I won't use his name, but he's on our prayer list. He grew up in a Christian home in a pastor's family and has got to the place now where he says he's not sure there's a God. There probably is, but he doesn't believe the Bible's true. He said he's never going to go to church again. He was even an assistant pastor for a while. And you know what he did? He left his wife and he moved to Asia. And when he was going, his pastor said to him, God's in Asia, you know. You can run there, but you can't get away from God. If you're Jonah, you can get on a ship to the farthest point that the ship will take you. As far away from Israel as you can try to get, and God's there. God's in the Mediterranean. He's in Tarshish. He's in Asia. He's everywhere. You can't hide from him. You can't turn off the lights and hide from God. You can't get inside your house and hide from God. You can't go somewhere where God can't see you. There's no such thing. When you are home alone, God sees you. He sees what you're watching on the television. He sees what you're reading. He sees what you're looking at on the internet. God sees it. When you are with your friends who keep your secrets, He sees what you're saying with them. He sees what you're loving, what you're enjoying with them. God sees it. Not a single one of those things is hidden from God's sight. And he says, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Obviously, we understand the word naked, all right? It has the idea of being exposed. And so, there's nothing we can hide from God, all right? Right? We've got a controversy in our country about how far security at the airport should be allowed to go to find out what people flying on airplanes might be bringing with them. And it's got down to the level of arguing, you know, how much are they going to be allowed to see because of trying to keep weapons and explosives and things from coming on airplanes? And so we understand that we're losing a certain level of privacy. But what we need to understand is, I'm not trying to get into the political debate, I'm trying to illustrate something here. And that is, where can you hide something from God? If you tape it to your leg, can God not see it? If you hide it in your shirt, can God not see it? If you hide it in your shoe, can God not see it? No, because before God, there's nothing hidden. And this word opened is an interesting word. It actually can be translated helpless. In the ancient world, this word was used of wrestling. And it was the word you'd use to describe a man who had been put in a hold that he couldn't get out of. All right. When I was a Christian school teacher, occasionally, sometimes some of the teenage boys would want to wrestle me. And I only lost once. Mostly I turned them down. But once in a while they'd jump me or something like that and they'd want to wrestle. And one time, one young man said, hey, let's wrestle. And I'm only 5'9". And I was probably, at the time, maybe 155 pounds, 160 pounds. And this kid, he was a senior in high school, and he was 220. So this is not a good matchup to begin with. But secondly, he was a black belt, including jiu-jitsu. All right? It was jiu-jitsu and karate. So we agreed, no throwing punches or anything like that. So we start wrestling, and he got me in a hold that, you know, I didn't know my legs bent that direction or my arms bent that direction. And I basically couldn't move. I mean, he tied me in a pretzel. And it was a bit painful, but I couldn't do anything. I could not move a muscle to get out of it. It wasn't like, oh, if you move your hand here. No, that hand doesn't move. Everything's locked up right now. Your joints don't go the direction you'd need to go to get out of this. All right? That's the idea. That the hold that he had me in, that's kind of a submission hold where you can't get out of it. That's what this word refers to. In other words, you're helpless. You're tied up. Everything is naked and helpless before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, there's no defense you have. You don't stand before God being able to say, well, I'll pull one over on God this way. It doesn't work like that. There's no defense you have. You are immobilized before the Lord. Now, let's go back to my opening illustration and talk about what we were seeing at the beginning. And that is that, you know, we could get creeped out if we think God can see everything I'm doing. But why is it that our children don't get creeped out when they know we're nearby in a strange place? Because they know we love them. And if you know Christ and you love God and you know His mercy in Christ, you don't say, creepy, God sees everything. You say, I have a loving God who sees everything. It's not a threat when Jesus says, God knows if all the hairs of your head are numbered. It's not a threat. Now, if the government numbered every hair on my head, that's creepy. Because I'm not sure they always have my best interest in mind. But that God has all the hairs of my head numbered, praise God for that. Praise God for that. And so what we see in this passage of Scripture is a description of God's Word being effective and bringing conviction on us and our coming to the realizing of the fact that, you know, if we're thinking like the Hebrews that maybe going away from Christianity is a good choice, or if we're starting to doubt whether or not there really is a rest for the people of God, God says, look, God knows what you're thinking. There's not anything that's before Him, that's hidden from Him. You can't pull one over on God. But we can take great comfort in that as well. That there is a real caring love for us in Jesus Christ. And that the fact that God sees everything because of Christ, that's not threatening anymore. Because He's not my judge. When I'm in Christ, He's not my judge. He's my Savior. He's my loving Father. So I can take comfort in His knowledge of me. Let's bow our heads.